Amen. It is it's good for us to humble ourselves and confess to our God our need for Him and our continual, ongoing need. To say that we need Him every hour is, can we agree, it's an understatement? Moment by moment, including even as we're gathered to worship, we think, well, this has got to be the safest place on the planet, right? And yet here, especially, we need the grace of the living God. We need His Spirit at work in us so that we can rightly understand His Word, both in the preaching and the hearing, that we can apply those promises to our lives, we can be comforted, assured of those things that He has given to us, convicted of those things, of the sin that yet remains, and the hope that we find in the gospel. What a blessing it is. And we call on Him now as we go to the preaching of the Word and continue in worship, that He would be with us, because we do indeed need Him in this hour especially. Father, thank You for those precious and very great promises that You have given to us. Thank You for the grace that You've given that we, our lips and our hearts can say we need You. And I pray that those who are yet dead in sin this morning, this afternoon, who have not yet come to the reality of their need, that today would be the day that You would open a heart, open a mind to see the great need that exists for You as not only as Creator, but as Redeemer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to, as you sit, go ahead and take your Bibles out and open once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Over the last several weeks now, 4 weeks in fact, I've been doing a mini-series here called Marriage and Sex in Context. And this sort of goes back, and I said at the beginning, this is, we can think of this as sort of a footnote. It's an excursus on the Lord's comments in Matthew 5. When He is expanding the law for them, expounding the law and saying, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And He says to the people gathered there on the hillside that day, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if anyone has lusted after a woman in his heart, he's guilty there. And Jesus here opens up, as it were, the seventh commandment for us. And the apostles, of course, in the rest of the ministry of the New Testament, the ministry of the Spirit in recording these things for us, has unpacked further what the Lord was speaking of in those texts. So what I have set out to do in these last several weeks is build what I would call the affirmative case. We have there in the Lord's words, do not. You've heard that it said, do not commit adultery. And Jesus says, and I take it a step further, what you do in your heart is also important. And do nots, they go there. But there are a number of affirmative things that the Scripture teaches us about marriage, about family. And today, we come to this, we'll be in verses 8 through 9, here in 1 Corinthians, 7 through 9, I'm sorry, dealing with the issue of the unmarried. So the sermon this morning is titled, Marriage and Sex in Context to the Unmarried. And again, as we've looked the last several weeks, we started out in Genesis, where the apostles consistently start, where our Lord returned to again and again and said, what is the purpose of marriage? Both in God's creative purposes, but also in His redemptive purposes. What is the purpose of marriage? And we looked at what the Scriptures teach and what Reformed confessions have consistently taught, that marriage has sort of three sub-purposes, I guess you could say. We have an overarching purpose of the glory and the dominion of God expressed in this ordinance. But then underneath that, we see the mutual help of a man and a woman, companionship. We also see procreation. And then last week, we considered here in the first 6 verses of 1 Corinthians 7, the prevention of uncleanness. It is a remedy for us in the prevention of sexual immorality. So I'm going to read here in a moment back in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 9. But today, our focus is on the unmarried. How do we think about marriage from the perspective of someone who is unmarried? Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, and you'll recall that Paul is responding here in what we call 1 Corinthians, but it's actually not 1 Corinthians. There was another letter, at least one other one, that Paul had written to them. They respond to that letter with a series of questions. And Paul's now, we don't necessarily have the text of their letter or the questions per se, but we have, based on Paul's response, we can reasonably reconstruct the questions that they ask. And Paul addresses one here. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And then he quotes them. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and may he bless us as we study it. Paul speaks here, in the first place, we need to understand as we think about singleness, as we think about the unmarried, as we think about marriage in general, let's kind of come back to our natural orientation, remind ourselves of just something that I think we can all stipulate to at the beginning. Our natural position is to think about ourselves first, isn't it? And just immediately think about our own circumstance. So whether it's we're reading the scriptures or whether we're reading something in the news, our natural kind of inclination is to think, well, how does this affect me? How does this apply to me? And that's not an unimportant question, but it ought not be our first question. And as we've considered marriage, we backed up in Genesis 1 and 2, and we thought, what are God's purposes here? And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does when he comes to this issue, when he says, now to the unmarried. And he begins with a shift in perspective. He wants us to shift our perspective away from what's in it for me, or how do I fit into this, to what is God's design here? What is God's purpose? And the language that he uses is important. There in verse 7, he says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God. So immediately, Paul frames this discussion from the standpoint of God as a giver of gifts. So he starts with not only the reality of the situation, but he starts with even a bigger picture. Our God is a good God. Isn't that that's a great place to start, isn't it? Our God is a good and gracious God. And all of things that receive from him are good because they come from the hand of a good God. And he speaks in terms of gifts, which for some of you in particular, especially if you're desiring to be married and you think, well, I'm unmarried, I don't like to think about this in terms of gift. But immediately that's how Paul frames the discussion. He doesn't even work up to that. He starts there. This is a gift. Now we'll reason from there. So he starts with what I'm going to call, and you'll see this in your worship guide, my 3-point outline there, what I'm going to call a Godward perspective, which again is contrary to our flesh. And what's interesting to me, here in the midst of 1 Corinthians, Paul is speaking very candidly and I think pastorally about the reality of the human condition. The reality of our human condition is we have natural desires. So he's speaking very, very candidly about that's just natural, okay? But then he also provokes us to something that is very unnatural, to focus on the Lord and his perspective. So he holds those two side by side, like two train tracks. On the one hand, the reality of here's your natural condition, but on the other hand, here's where you ought to be focused. And that's where he begins. And Paul's applying a general truth about God's rule over his people, but in a very specific way. But here's the general truth. Here's the underlying principle that he begins with. God gives gifts to men. And we've said before, God always blesses before he commands. We saw that even in Genesis. God blessed them, and then he commanded them be fruitful and multiply. We saw that again after the flood with Noah and his sons. God blessed them, and then he commands. God gives gifts to his men according to his sovereign will, according to his purposes. So later on here in 1 Corinthians, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 12, Paul's going to take this general principle here and apply it to the church. We're going to kind of work from a broad standpoint down to where he is here in 1 Corinthians. So think about this. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, Paul says there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So in the life of a church, Paul lays out something that's very basic but very important. God is the distributor of gifts, and he gives according to his good pleasure. And guess what? We are all different. We have different gifts. We see this Paul exhorts the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 4, he says, "For as in one body we have many members." This is a brilliant illustration. We have one body, but we have different parts of our bodies. And he carries this image in multiple places in the New Testament. And the members do not all have the same function. Now, kids, you know this, okay? Do your fingers have the same function as your nose? Do your ears have the same function as your elbow? Of course not. You get that. And that's why his illustration is so good. It's something that we can easily understand. We look at our body, we say, not all the parts do the same thing. And the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Well, Paul is not the only one who does this. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the Apostle Peter does the exact same thing. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And he goes through and lists out some examples of those gifts. And he says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what's the principle? God gives gifts in a variety of ways, in different degrees and different measures, to different people. And what's the purpose of those gifts? For our own personal use? Ah, God's given me a gift. I'm going to use it for my... No, it's used for the common good. It's good for the Lord's purposes. So that's the guiding principle, the overarching truth that Paul bases his teaching upon. And we see our Lord apply that same thinking to the specific issue of marriage. Now, let's go back to Matthew's gospel. But this time in Matthew 19, there is another place where Jesus deals directly responding to a question about marriage and specifically about divorce. Jesus is asked by the Pharisees, and they come to, Matthew tells us they came to test him. And they ask him this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Because there were some of the rabbis, there was some popular teaching at that time that a man, not only can he, but he ought to divorce his wife for just about any reason. If she burns the supper, you can divorce her. In fact, some argued that it was wrong for a man not to divorce his wife under certain circumstances. For instance, if she embarrassed him in public, he was required to divorce her. And that's what the Pharisees were teaching. So they're testing Jesus. Is it lawful? And Jesus says, in short, no. No. He says, verse 4, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And Jesus concludes, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." This is the Pharisees, again, still testing him, said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you." He didn't command. He allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, here's what's interesting. The Pharisees come in the hardness of their heart testing Jesus on this issue. The disciples here are not testing him. They're not pictured as hardened in their heart. They lack understanding. Look at their response. The disciples said to them, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." They're beginning to get it. And they say, wow, this is a hard teaching. If a man can't put away his wife for any cause, it's better just to stay single. And Jesus says, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it's given." It's exactly the argument that Paul's making here when he says there's a gift. Some are gifted in one way, some are gifted in another, but it's a gift. It's a Godward perspective here. And Jesus goes on to say there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Jesus speaks in the terms of the Father who is sovereign over these things as the giver of the gifts. So that's the guiding principle. That's the overarching truth that Paul bases his teaching upon. This is the truth that the Lord operates on and teaches about marriage. So now the apostle follows the Lord's teaching that it's God himself who gives, and then he applies that truth to the specific issue of the unmarried and the widows. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, we go back there, verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. What does Paul mean when he says, I wish that all were as I am? Well, the obvious answer might seem to be, well, Paul says, I wish everybody was single. But I don't think that's quite right. I don't think that's the answer, or not that simple. In fact, in the ESV there in verse 8 says, it's good for them to remain single as I am. That's unfortunate. That's more of an interpretation than a translation. The word single is not there in the original language. Paul just simply says, I wish they would remain as I. We could grammatically add as I am to make it make more sense, but the word single isn't there. The editors of the ESV are kind of interpreting here. And it's not a totally unreasonable interpretation, but I don't think it's quite right. Paul says, I say that it's good for them to remain as I am. Now, we don't actually know Paul's marital status. It's fairly clear that at least at this point, he's unmarried. It appears that he accounts himself among those who are not presently married, but we don't have to assume from that fact that Paul has never been married. In fact, there's good evidence that Paul was married. We can't prove that, but it's likely based on if this were a court of law, we'd say there's circumstantial evidence. Paul was a prominent rabbi. Paul was trained and was on that kind of, he was on the ladder, climbing the ranks. In fact, perhaps was even already a member of the Sanhedrin, which would have required marriage in order to be a member there. Well, if Paul was married, and that's an if. If Paul was married, then what happened to his wife? The short answer, we don't know. And you may read commentaries that say, well, Paul, they'll even stretch Philippians, and where Paul says, I've all those things that I've lost, I count it gain. And some would say, see, I think he's talking about a wife there. Well, that's a stretch. But it's possible that he was converted and his wife left him. That's possible. It's also possible that he's a widower, that his wife is no longer living at this point. But what seems fairly certain is that Paul is, at this point, unmarried. That doesn't mean that he was never married. It just means at this point he's unmarried. So, when Paul says, what does he mean by as I am? He means having a gift of self-control. Look what he says in verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am. Now, right before that, back in verse 5, he says, then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you. Why? Because you lack self-control. And in the Greek, that phrase, lack of self-control, that's all one word. You lack something here. Paul says, I have it. What you lack, I have. I wish everyone had it. But they don't. And he says again, down in verse 8, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. Paul says, I wish that everyone were as I am. There's a gift here that Paul has. So Paul's not talking about just his single state. Paul's talking about a gift here of self-control. And not only self-control, he means that he wishes that all had the same gift of self-control accompanied by a contentment with celibacy. Paul's content in this phase. Paul's content in his status as an unmarried man. So in When Paul says, I wish that all were as I am, he means he wishes that we all had the same, not only gift of self-control, but the same contentment with that state of celibacy. But he recognizes this is not an issue of maturity or sanctification or degrees of holiness. He says this is a gift. That's not the issue, this self-control. It's a gift from God that not everyone here has. In fact, it's rare. The majority of people, including Christians, will desire the deep bond of a one-flesh union. That's normal. And Paul says that's not sinful at all. One of the things that, as we kind of back up a little bit and look at Paul's overarching argument here, he says, if you want to get married, that's a good thing. If you want to be single, that's a good thing. The holiness doesn't exist in the marriage state. The holiness doesn't exist in a single state. Both of them have both advantages and disadvantages. And that's not really surprising that the majority of people would ultimately desire that one flesh union, that the majority of people would desire something other than an unmarried state. We saw that in Genesis 1 and 2, that God created a male and female. He created woman to fulfill a need in man, and together to bear children, to raise a family. Paul considers it a gift to be enabled by God to live contentedly outside of that creation pattern. So that's a gift. And if it's a gift, then by implication, it's not something that everyone possesses. Paul says, in fact, each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Do you see how that's perfectly consistent with what the rest of the New Testament teaches about gifts in general? We would say that's true of spiritual gifts. Not everyone has the gift of service or hospitality or giving or teaching or on and on. We're all gifted in different ways and to different degrees. So by framing this discussion in terms of gifts from God, the Bible places our focus where it ought to be, on the giver, not on ourselves. But again, where are we tempted to place the focus? On us. That's on us. So Paul, again, is urging us to something that is outside of our natural bent. One of the continuing themes that we see in the book of 1 Corinthians is this fascination with philosophy and wisdom and all these intellectual pursuits. We see that Paul even admonishes them that they were, he said, I came to you not with lofty speech, not with eloquence, not with all the rhetoric of the day. I came to you knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because these people had a fascination with people who talk pretty. They had a fascination with that. They were caught up in the philosophies of their day. Well, that's important because what Paul confronts here, when he deals with this issue of a gift and the focus on the giver, what was the cultural focus? On the philosophies of their day. Particularly, there were two strands that were particularly prominent in Corinth at this time, the Stoics and the Epicureans. And both of them, from a different vantage point, were all about self-mastery. We're all about subduing your own passions. We're all about the true sign of maturity intellectually. And the highest expression of being human in their eyes was this sort of self-mastery, self-control, subduing your passions. And sometimes that was, for the Stoics, that was pretend you didn't have any. From the Epicureans, at least one strand of the Epicureans was to indulge completely so that your spirit wasn't distracted. And Paul says, no, this is a gift of God. This isn't something that man can just on his own achieve. This wasn't something that you could get to by means of philosophy or by reason or by argument. So he's confronting them. It's actually just an apologetic is what he's doing here. Paul's doing apologetics. Paul urges a Godward perspective for both the married and the unmarried. And this is consistent with what we found in Genesis. Remember, I've said several times, our perspective needs to be shaped by the answer to this question. Not good for whom? When God's noted, when he made all the beasts of the field, he made the light, the darkness, he made the seas, the dry land, all the animals, and he said it's not good for man to be alone. Now raise the question, not good for whom? And we're tempted to say, well, it's not good for Adam. And yes, that's true to a degree. But more than that, for the creative and redemptive purposes of God, it was not good. There's a Godward perspective. And God declared in the garden, it was not good for man to be alone. It's not good for the purposes of God. And here in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul applies that principle to God's work in this world among all men and all women, and that his good purposes will be served either through marriage or by being unmarried. One has one gift of one kind, one has a gift of another kind. So whether married or unmarried, if our perspective is not focused on God and his glory and his purposes first, then our perspective has to change, right? Our perspective has to change. But let's look at what he says next. He asserts the goodness of singleness. Now, he's just spent, we looked at this yesterday, or last week, the goodness of marriage. And all the goodness of marriage in various spheres. But here he asserts the goodness of singleness. We've considered the Bible's perspective on the goodness of marriage, but let's look at how the Bible's perspective for the unmarried, the goodness of singleness. He says to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain as I am. It's good. Now, Paul writes those words in the midst of a culture that sometimes has opposing dynamics. Let me explain what I mean by that. The Corinthian church was a mixed group. They had both Jews and Gentiles. We saw last week, we looked at the passage in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul talks about the sexually immoral, the idolaters, those who were rebellious, and he says, and such were some of you. In that church were both Jews who had been converted, believed in Christ, became Christians, and those who had been just ordinary pagans, worshiping down at the temple, and had become Christians, both united together in one body. Now that's interesting, because in that same congregation, there would have been those who had been immersed in sort of a Greek and Roman view of marriage. The Greek and Roman view of marriage was, it was something that was inconvenient, but sometimes necessary. The Greek and Roman view was, if you could avoid marriage, just do that. Other companionship, but marriage is a mess. And if you want to prevent some headaches, if you want to prevent some difficulties and some inconveniences, just don't get married. It's not worth it. Does that sound familiar? Very low view of marriage. And some of those would have been reading this letter or hearing this letter read. But on the other side, there were many Jews who had really an opposite perspective of marriage. The Jewish view was that marriage was commanded of men. In fact, many of the rabbis wrote that based on Genesis 2:24, that a man should leave his father and mother and join with a wife. That became a command, that every man was obligated to get married. And that command became, some sources say that command fell upon a man when he reached the age of 16. And that if, depending on the source, if by age of 20 or 22 or 24, he was not married, he was living in sin. That it was sinful not to be married. In fact, I was reading through some stuff yesterday that some of the research, there's scant evidence, almost no evidence of any unmarried rabbis during this time. You know, further points to the fact that Paul likely had been married at some point. So you have these two opposing perspectives. The Greek and Roman view of this marriage is a mess. Don't do that. It's not good for you. It's a hassle. Others, in the Jewish mindset, that it's a sin if you don't get married. And in our modern religious landscape, we still find, because there's nothing new under the sun, we still find those same kind of opposing viewpoints. Even in religious circles, you still have the sort of the Roman Catholic view on one hand that exalts celibacy. In fact, the clergy is still not allowed to be married. And this exaltation of celibacy as somehow more holy, if you're a priest or a nun, than your ordinary person. And then on the other hand, you've got the Mormon church, and I use church in kind of air quotes, right? That marriage is sort of exalted as the highest state. You know, that's, if you're not married, you will not be able to participate in the worlds to come. And you can't effectively worship the gods, plural. There's this exaltation of marriage on the one hand, in a denigration of marriage on the other. We still have that same sort of dual view, that dichotomy, even in our culture. So Paul's writing into that kind of situation and says, to the unmarried, and to the widows, I say it's good for them to remain as I am. It's good. The Jews would have been going, what? Really? And even some of the Corinthians would have been, okay, they were still a little confused by the previous few verses that said, you mean celibacy is not better than marriage? People were hearing similar mixed messages. The Christians were confused. They were tempted to err in multiple ways. And next week, we'll see that Paul also corrected the idea that a Christian who's married to an unbeliever should leave the marriage. There were some thinking that was the best way. Okay, well, I can't stay in the marriage and be celibate, so maybe it's best if I just leave the marriage then, because I've become a Christian and my wife or my husband is not a Christian. Maybe I should leave. Maybe that would be more holy. Paul says, no, don't do that. So that's next week. But here he makes this dramatic assertion. It's good for them to remain as I am. There are still religious people, even Christians, who teach or imply that singleness is contrary to God's design for human beings. Have you heard such things? I have. And we kind of look sideways at those who say, he's still single, or she's still single. Maybe we ought to view that with suspicion. Paul says it's good. It's good to remain as I am. Now, there's going to be a but coming, okay? So hold on to that. But don't miss the point. It's good to remain as I am. But why is it that singleness can be good? Well, he answers that here near the end of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Look down at verse 32. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. Now, he's going to use the word worldly as applied to both men and women. He doesn't mean by that sinful things. He just means ordinary circumstances of life. As a husband and a father, I'm concerned about putting a roof over the head of my wife and my children and caring for them and all those and her health and her welfare, both spiritual and physical, all those kinds of things. And Paul says those are worldly things. Not that they're sinful or evil, but they're going to pass away. But I still it's my duty to be concerned about those. And a wife, we're going to see that the reciprocal of that is true. The married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let him marry. Let them marry. It's no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Paul says there are practical reasons in the kingdom that being single, being unmarried, can be good. There are fewer distractions. There are legitimate advantages of being unmarried that the married person doesn't have. There's a greater amount of time, resources, even financial resources. A single person, a single man, a single woman doesn't have as many obligations to a family that a married person has. So Paul says there's advantages. There are disadvantages too. We'll get to that. And just as there is in marriage and single people, unmarried people, I promise you, you can talk to married people and you will find that marriage is hard work. Being single is hard work. Being married is hard work. Being single, there are blessings attached to that. Being married, there are blessings attached to that. Paul says one is one kind of gift, the other is another kind of gift. He's not opposing the two, but he is differentiating them. So he says it can be good. So I would ask you, do you view singleness as good? Do you view the unmarried state as a good thing? The majority of Christians will likely seek marriage, but the Bible is unambiguous in asserting the goodness of marriage. The issue here is contentment. Issues contentment. Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am. And Paul was utterly content in serving the Lord just as he was. But Paul gives us an insight that's helpful into his contentment. He doesn't just kind of throw that out there and leave that. Because in writing to the Philippian church, he tells us that this contentment didn't just automatically happen. He actually says he had to learn it. Listen to Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Well, so I've learned the secret of that. What about you? Have you learned the secret of being content wherever you are, in whatever circumstance? Do you view your circumstances, whether you are married or unmarried, as a gift from God? Because that's what Paul's teaching. Again, it's that Godward perspective, and then helping us to see the goodness of singleness. So whether married or unmarried, do you look at singleness as second best? Or do you look with a certain suspicion on those who are content remaining single? Do you think to yourself, why would, you know, she's a godly woman or he's a godly man, why would they be content being single? Well, if God has gifted them in that way, we ought to embrace that. It's a gift from God. Praise the Lord for that. Or do you view singleness as another kind of gift from God? Each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another, Paul says. So if you're unmarried, it's a gift of God. And I don't mean that it's necessarily permanent, and contentment doesn't mean that you resign yourself to those circumstances or that it's sin to continue to desire marriage. So if you are, especially as a young person, so I'm single. I'm unmarried. I desire to be married. I'm content where I am. I'm trusting the Lord. It doesn't mean that it's sinful then. It doesn't mean it's a sign of discontent to say, yeah, but I'm going to look for a wife. I'm going to look for a husband. It's not a sign of discontent. But the issue here, Paul says, is contentment. And there are some who have an extraordinary gift, and it is extraordinary. It's beyond ordinary. It's not what we're going to find in 10 out of 10 people. We might find it in 1 of 100. Someone who says, genuinely, I'm content for the rest of my life to remain celibate, to be single, to serve the Lord in that way. I'm content with that. For some of you, perhaps the Lord will give you an abiding contentment in your singleness. The Bible says that's a good thing. So if marriage is good and if singleness is also good, then where do we place our priority? Do we just kind of flip a coin and say, well, it doesn't matter, either one? Heads, tails, doesn't really matter. If singleness is good, marriage is good, then what should be our primary goal? Well, that brings me to my third heading. The priority is holiness. Ultimately, because we exist for God's glory, what I want is not the priority. Holiness is. We sometimes, you hear this a lot in Christian circles. You can go into a bookstore and find all kinds of books about this. What's the will of God? What is the will of God for my life? Paul answers this to the church at Thessalonica very clearly. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Your holiness, that's the will of God. Whether you're married or unmarried, that's the will of God for you. And he will accomplish that in either state. And for some, because he knows you best, he may say, in his infinite wisdom of God, he may say, this person will achieve holiness far better as a married man or a married woman. Praise the Lord. For some, the Lord may say, this person will achieve holiness much better as a single man or a single woman. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for his wisdom. Once again, Paul approaches this issue with pastoral care, with tenderness, but also a sober realism. Look at verse 9. But. I told you there was a but coming. Okay? Singleness is good. But. Each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul said holiness is the goal here. And if, even though singleness is good, if they cannot remain there in a state of holiness, If they're burning with passion, better to marry. There's a priority placed there, placed in the area of holiness. And we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen body, and Paul wrestles with that. Again, a pastoral gentleness and a pastoral care and a sober reality. And it's not good for us to ignore those realities. John Calvin has an extended section in his commentary, and I would commend particularly this section here, 1 through 10, in John Calvin's commentary, to read all of that. But he has a very good section here about this question of what does it mean to burn with passion? Because we might be tempted to answer that question too quickly and not define carefully what Paul means. Calvin says this: let it be understood that marriage is a good and salutary remedy, because to burn is a most base abomination in the sight of God. We must, however, define what is meant by burning. For many are stung with fleshly desires who nevertheless do not require forthwith to have recourse to marriage. And to retain Paul's metaphor, it's one thing to burn and another to feel heat. Hence, what Paul here calls burning is not a mere slight feeling, but a boiling with lust so that you cannot resist. As, however, some flatter themselves in vain by imagining that they are entirely free from blame if they do not yield assent to impure desire, observe that there are three successive steps of temptation. Now, what John Calvin's doing is he's building on the very teaching of our Lord, that adultery is not just what's done with our physical selves, but also our inner man, our thoughts, our desires that can tend to be ungodly. And John Calvin defines this burning, this kind of three levels of temptation. And I think these are helpful. Number one, he says, for in some cases, the assaults of impure desire have so much power that the will is overcome. That is the worst kind of burning, when the heart is inflamed with lust. So both in a physical way and just as a emotional and spiritual way, we're just overcome. And John Calvin says, that's burning. That's what Paul means. But secondly, in another place, we feel the heat, perhaps intensely, but by God's grace, we're victorious. We feel that temptation. We know it's there, but the grace of God prevails in us. Listen to what he says. Hence, all must be admonished, but especially the young, that whenever they are assailed by their fleshly inclinations, they should place the fear of God in opposition to a temptation of this sort, cut off all inlets to unchaste thoughts, entreat the Lord to give them strength to resist, and set themselves with all their might to extinguish the flames of lust. Intensely practical, isn't it? Especially to the young, the times when these passions are most likely to kind of boil over. He goes on to say, if they succeed on this struggle, let them render thanks unto the Lord. For where shall we find the man who does not experience some molestation from his flesh? Man or woman? I mean, basically, where are we going to find someone who's not tempted? We're not going to. Okay? He continues. But if we bridle its violence before it has acquired the mastery, it is well, for we do not burn, though we should feel a disagreeable heat. Not that there is nothing wrong in that feeling of heat, but acknowledging before the Lord with humility and sighing our weakness, we are meanwhile nevertheless of good courage. To sum up all, so long as we come off victorious in the conflict, through the Lord's grace and Satan's darts do not make their way within, but are valiantly repelled by us, let us not become weary of the conflict. So again, here's a sober reality. So as you're considering yourself, and that's what we're called to do, consider ourselves here. If you're unmarried, the standard here is, when Paul says if they burn with passion, it's better to marry. The standard here isn't if they've ever felt temptation, then they need to be married. Because everybody's going to experience that. The question is this something that you can persevere and endure? But then there's a third degree. And John Calvin, once again, this third degree, there's an intermediate state of temptation. So one was the pot boils over. The other one is, I'm able to resist. I feel the heat, but it's not burning in that sense, to use the language of Paul. But Calvin says there's an intermediate kind of temptation when a man does not indeed admit impure desire with the full assent of his mind, but at the same time is inflamed with a blind impetuosity and is harassed in such a manner that he cannot with peace of conscience call upon God. A temptation, then, of such a kind as hinders one from calling upon God in purity and disturbs peace of conscience is burning, such as cannot be extinguished except by marriage. We now see that in deliberating as to this, we must not merely consider whether he can preserve his body free of pollution. The mind also must be looked to. Well, that's, of course, exactly what our Lord taught, the Sermon on the Mount. So what there's on the one hand, there's the one that just, as I said, the pot boils over. There's just no way to resist. Well, I would say in that, marriage is not the remedy for that. Repentance and faith is the remedy there. There is a necessity of self-control. That is a fruit of the Spirit. But there is sort of another level here that I think John Calvin is wise to help us define carefully and think through. There is a kind of temptation of soul, a temptation of mind, that hinders us even in our communion with God. Our consciences are defiled because it's just continually before us. I think Calvin rightly concludes that is a burning. That is, in Paul's words, something that necessitates marriage, seeking marriage. But in another place, Paul exhorts the members of the church at Rome to consider themselves soberly and carefully. In Romans 12, Paul says, verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So as we think about these issues, and Paul speaks both to the married and to the unmarried, and to the unmarried, he says, it's good if you can remain as I am. That would be good. In fact, Paul says, that's just me talking, that's my desire. I wish that everyone. But God has given different gifts. Now, the question is, can you think soberly? Will you think soberly about yourself? Evaluate yourself in light of Scripture. And the warning here is both to the unmarried man and to an unmarried woman is they're tempted to think of himself or herself more highly than what is warranted. It's a universal temptation, and Paul's saying here's we got to apply this specifically to the unmarried, to the widows. Sometimes this temptation comes in opposite directions. So I'll give you some examples. On the one hand, a man or a woman may say, I have self-control. I can postpone marriage. I can serve the Lord in this ministry or the mission field. My desires are in check, and I don't need to seek after a spouse because I can do so much good in the world, and I can be so effective in ministry for God. I'll remain single. And a temptation exists there to overthink or to think too highly of oneself, to think too highly of, I can be self-controlled. No problem. Just send me in, coach. Send me out to the mission field. Send me into this ministry. Send me to serve in this way so I'm not hindered by a spouse. I can exercise self-control. Paul urges all of us, don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But on the other hand, a man or a woman may say, I'm feeling the heat. It's uncomfortable. I want the lust of my flesh to stop harassing me, so I'm going to seek a wife or a husband. And I know people around me who know me well who say, I'm not ready for marriage. I'm not ready to take on the responsibilities of a husband and a father. I'm not ready to take on the responsibilities of a wife and a mother. But I'm tempted here to think more highly of myself than I ought to think and rush headlong into marriage, thinking that will solve a problem in my flesh that it will not solve. You see, with this temptation in opposite directions, but in the same way. You see that in both scenarios, the temptation is to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Do you see that in both scenarios, the temptation is to seek last the kingdom of God and His righteousness and to seek first what you want? And I'm not saying this is automatically or necessarily the case, but you see, I hope, the temptation that I lay before you. But the Word of God urges us in a different direction. It compels us to a higher priority, holiness. Holiness is the priority. It's better to marry because it's better to be holy. It's better to battle sin and mortify our flesh than to think we can serve God more actively despite our weaknesses. So we can look, there's a temptation for the unmarried person to say, I mean, I'm talking about a godly young man, a godly young woman who says, I want to serve the Lord. I want to be active in ministry. I can do all these things if I remain single. That's good. Also, it's a good thing. But. And don't miss that. But. If you cannot exercise self-control, Paul says it's a gift. It's not something you're going to earn or master. Unlike the Stoics, unlike the Epicureans, unlike the philosophers of the day who said a man can just attain this. This is a gift from God. If you can't do that, then don't sign up. Better to marry. So either married or unmarried, our calling is holiness for the glory and the praise of the name of our triune God. We have been betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we eagerly await His return for the celebration of our union with Him. Paul says, Scripture says, that singleness is a good thing. Paul calls us here as we contemplate these issues to what I'm calling a Godward perspective. If we think in terms of gifts rather than merit or what we can achieve, we'll have the right perspective on this. But then we also are called to a priority, as we are in every aspect of our life, to holiness. So again, we return to the garden. It's not good for Adam to be alone. Not good for whom? And the question that Paul presents to us is, there's a scenario in which it's good for a man to remain unmarried. It's good for a woman to remain unmarried if God has gifted them that way, if they're able to do that. If they can pursue holiness and glorify God in that way, then praise be to God for that gift. So the applications for us, I think, as a church, as parents, how do we think about these things? How do we train our children? And from a practical standpoint, what qualifications of a husband and father would we not want our boys to know and be equipped in? And if God calls them to singleness, the skills that they have learned, the abilities to lead and to be tender and to be merciful and to be patient, the things that they would need as a husband and a father will serve them well in singleness as well. Or with our daughters, as we train them and we teach them to care for children, we teach them to submit to those in authority over them, we teach them to be gentle and kind, to follow the Lord, to seek holiness. That will serve her well if the Lord calls her to be a wife and a mother, or if the Lord calls her to remain as a single woman. Those things will serve her well. So it doesn't necessarily change our child training. It doesn't change our orientation there, except if we have not placed holiness as the priority. If we've not placed God as a priority in His purposes and His will at the forefront. If we've made marriage as sort of the end-all be-all, if we've made marriage the idol, and sort of the subtle message, and probably wouldn't ever say this around the kitchen table or sitting around the living room, but sweetie, son, you're a failure if you haven't achieved this. But is that the message? Is that a message that you believe? Even subtly. Something's wrong for someone to remain single. And we need to recognize and conform our thinking to the thinking of God as He's revealed Himself in the Word. Let's pray together.